I think in the past several years, we have seen with an astonishing speed the traditional values and institutions that we grew up with dismissed. They're dismissed because they're seen as relics of a bygone era that was steeped in oppression, in mythology, and traditions that now have no place in our contemporary world, where the psychological and the emotional dominate all things. Now, we would be short-sighted if all we do is react against the day-to-day events. If we see them simply as things to be taken at face value, we would be missing a lot. We live in an age where thinking and reasoning have been suppressed by the overwhelming passions and emotions that are expressed by many who are intuitively acting out what they believe, even though they might not know the sources from which they have been influenced to think the way that they do. Now, as Christians, we are quick to appeal to robust assertions of doctrinal orthodoxy and ethical rigor, as Dreher shares. And that's something that I want to be careful that we don't just think overly simplistically to just say, well, there are some simple reasons that we can address biblically, and therefore they will be solved. Why do we celebrate a day called Sanctity of Life Sunday? Well, it's because, one, we want to highlight in particular the issue of abortion, but also as Christians, it's more than that. It's about holding human life sacred. And we want to take some time to consider what God's word has to say about it. Now, as Solzhenitsyn said, things are the way they are because men have forgotten God. But it's even more than that. It's not just that men have forgotten God. It's that men have sought to eradicate God and live as if there is no God. We're living in a day and age where God has, for all intents and purposes, been put to death. As Friedrich Nietzsche's madman who proclaimed the death of God, society as a whole has tried to annihilate any vestige of God in any forum so as to live life without God. But this is nothing new. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And you might then recall that that passage is what we would hear in Romans chapter 3 as well. But it goes even further than forgetting God and trying to eradicate God. At the heart of this corrupt world system, there is a hatred toward God. And that's the first point I want to look at today. The hatred for God. And to understand that that really is at the heart of what we see going on today. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And starting from verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, when you hear that passage in Romans, and I've shared it many times, you might think, well, is it really that dark? I mean, do we have to really be that harsh? Well, God's word makes it clear that there's a reason why things are the way they are. Now, when we talk about the great commandment from Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 40, and that's the basis for what we call our passion statement here at Lighthouse LA, to love God and people. when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He actually sums up Scripture with this passage, saying that it's about our relationship with God and it's about our relationship with people. Now, it starts with God. We are called to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the call to love people will then reflect that love relationship you have with God in such ways that will display the gracious, the merciful, the long-suffering, the compassion character of God, and all that God has shown to us while we were yet sinners. And that love will then show itself in how we love others, our spouses, our children, our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, even our enemies. But if you choose not to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, then it too will show itself in how you treat others. Again, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, your relatives, your friends, your neighbors, and yes, even your enemies. Now, to be described as a hater of God here in Romans 1, that word in the Greek it's the only time it's ever used in Scripture. It's a compound word possibly coined by Paul, and it's very straightforward. It just literally means hater of God. But maybe Paul used this word to describe someone that really captures the essence of what this passage in Romans 1 describes. Now, what does a hater of God do? How are they described? Well, first, you go back to Romans 1, verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, that's something that if you could see today, when people hear God's word, there is this sense where they find great contempt toward it. They want to suppress it. They want to dismiss it. They want to say it's outdated and to say, you know what, you Christians, you believe in some book that is no longer relevant. In verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. We live in a culture that not only despises God and hates God, they will do things that really almost want to just make God look dirty. There's a work of art that's literally called Piss Christ. And I think Andy mentioned this in his message before too, where someone took a crucifix and submerged it in urine and said, this is a work of art. That's not a work of art. That's just a complete show of contempt for God. Going on in Romans 1, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Isn't it interesting that you see much more care, compassion, and even, you know, they treat it more as a crime if you do something against an animal? I mean, it's amazing to see how people will show much more consideration for animal rights than even human rights. But that's nothing new. Going on, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Instead of following God's truth, they're willing to exchange it for lies. For the things that this world will say, believe this, believe that this is good, believe that this is the way to live your life. Then in verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Do you see in this passage in Romans 1, there is this systematic dismissal of everything related to God. And so in verse 30, it says, haters of God. So do you see this thread? The actions that man would show against God, suppressing the truth, not honoring God, not thanking God, exchanging his glory, exchanging his truth, to no longer see fit to even acknowledge God, to hate God. there's a saying that says, be careful what you ask for. So what happens when man hates God? Well, going back to Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 24, God gives them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, many times, if you have heard a debate over the issue of abortion, it seems a bit maybe far away from the reality of your life. Because maybe for most of you, it's not something that you have been involved with, experienced. That's understandable. But it's interesting how strong people will feel about addressing this issue. But let me ask you, why do you think the way you do? Why do you think the world thinks the way they do? And it's not just the issue of abortion. There's so many things that are connected to it. And we're going to look at it a little later. But let me give you this thought to consider. Should it not be that with all the knowledge, all the technology, all the financial ability, all the history of lessons learned, and with all the opportunities that are before us, do you not think that this world would be a better place when we think about these kind of issues? And yet what we see is that technology has only broadened the ability to sin with no more guilt and shame, as the natural consequences that used to be associated with immoral behavior are now minimized. Even the very people that are involved have become nothing more than objects for my therapeutic psychologized desires for my personal pleasure and fulfillment. You understand, when you think about why you live the way you do and the choices you make and how it impacts other people, it has been reduced to, I want to live for my own personal pleasures, and I'm going to manipulate everything, and I will use people to accomplish those things. Now, again, this is nothing new. We look at the book of Judges when it says Israel lived in such a way that they did, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the Bible is very clear, and it shows through the testimony of the historical record of Scripture. When you choose to rebel against God, to disobey His word, to reject His law, to dismiss His standards, and instead to pursue a life that forgets about God, that tries to eradicate God out of your heart, soul, and mind, at the core of this kind of path is a hatred of God that will not only corrupt a person in how they think and how they feel and how they speak and how they conduct themselves, but this hatred will then be spewed against others. Going back to the Great Commandment in Matthew 22. To break the Great Commandment is twofold, just as obeying it is twofold. Love God, love people. And you love them with His love. That's why it's connected, and that's why you need to love God first. Because it's only when you know the love of God that you can properly love others. But if you hate God, it will also show in your hatred toward people. And the two will go hand in hand. Now, this is a statement that you could never say. You could never say you love God and hate people. It's not possible. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Jump down to verse 20 of 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, if you are one who claims to love God and know God, then you will love others because God is love. And the love of God will then be manifested in your life in how you love others. But if you say you love God and hate your brother, the Bible says you are a liar. You cannot love God and hate your brother at the same time. It is impossible for someone to live this way. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The reason why the passion statement for Lighthouse LA is so important to love God and people, it has tremendous ramifications on every single relationship and how you view people. You know, it's one thing to argue things over social media, and a lot of people are very bold to say strong things. But what I find most interesting is that what it shows is what people really believe. You know, you could say you're a Christian. You can claim that you love God. But when you spew out hatred, when you spew out statements that really contradict everything that represents someone who says they love God, how can you say you know God? And this also is something you have to consider when you think about what is going on in the world around us. Yes, there are terrible things going on in our world, and there are terrible people. But how does the Christian respond to that? Do we do just like the world does? Do we show contempt? Do we despise people? Do we show hatred toward them because they're sinners? Are they not sinners like us? And do we justify our words and actions and even our attitudes towards them, the contempt and despising, that maybe really shows something more about you than about them? I was thinking through this because when we think about sanctity of life, this is not just about one particular application when it comes to abortion. Yes, that's at the forefront of why this day is even celebrated. Now, I was preparing for this Sunday, and a few weeks ago, I was listening to the message that Andy gave a few months ago in October on the sanctity of life. And after listening to his message, I thought there's nothing else I could say. He did such a great job. You need to go listen to that message. And it's very, very filled with biblical conviction and wisdom. And so what I wanted to do today was to take this concept of the sanctity of human life and broaden the application. And for you to consider how you yourself view the issue of the sanctity of life and not just treat it as a political or cultural issue. Now, again, I want to recommend Carl Sherman's book here because he really puts a lot of effort to provide a historical analysis of how today's thinking has become mainstream, especially regarding the sexual revolution. But there are also many other related issues to what he talks about. Now, I don't know about you. In high school, when you heard the names Rousseau, Marx, Freud, Nietzsche, you know, these are names that I remember hearing about, but to be very honest, I don't remember much. Why? Because it was kind of boring. And even in college, taking philosophy classes or psychology classes, I remember hearing these names. But I never quite understood or grasped how significant their influence was. In fact, most people would have no idea about these names because they would never have read these books. But what they don't understand is our culture has been so influenced by the thinking of these writers. Their philosophies have driven our culture and society to the point where long-established traditions that have guided the relational dynamics of our culture are systematically being obliterated. How is it that marriage between one man and one woman now is no longer the definition of marriage? It has legally been dismissed. How does that happen? Over thousands of years, when that was what was accepted, even by an unbelieving culture. How does that happen so fast? Well, what we see and what he describes in this book is we are in the age of the therapeutic, where the expressed individualism is steeped in the pursuit of an inward-directed fulfillment. In other words, what is driving people is what I feel inside and what fulfills me, whatever that is, I have the right to not only pursue it, you must accept me for it and you must accommodate me for it. I quote, "The triumph of the therapeutic represents the advent of the expressive individual as the normative type of human being and of the relativizing of all meaning and truth to personal taste." I mean, that's a statement that I, if you really understand how profound that is, what it's saying is that all meaning and truth, it doesn't matter what anyone else believes. What matters is what I want it to be. To put it simply, our current culture in reflecting this commitment to the therapeutic is that what I like, what I want, what brings me a sense of fulfillment and happiness is the defining reference point to which not only all meaning and claims to truth must then be adjusted, it is this way of thinking that must be embraced by others as well. So if you want to be acceptable to the current culture, you need to embrace what is being pressed so hard by our current thinking. But there's a problem with this. If everyone is essentially all about themselves and demands the right to define all things in light of their own psychological identity and fulfillment, what do you do if someone disagrees with those claims and definitions? Well, Truman addresses this as well. He says, we all as individuals still inhabit the same social spaces, still interact with other individuals, and so these other individuals must be coerced to be part of our therapeutic world. Now, why do you think there's so much effort that is put to legislate laws that will overturn what have been the traditionally accepted norms of our culture and society? I mean, the whole issue of transgenderism is a case in point. It is amazing how fast our culture has turned to make it normative. Now, when you hear talk about equality and unity, that we all need to get along, you are in for a rude awakening. This is not about equality. This is about the coercion, about the imposing of a way of thinking that is to remove God out of the picture and to accomplish people purely on their personal preferences. You know, when I went to UCLA, and I went to a small Baptist high school, so it was a very rude awakening to go to UCLA and to be bombarded with evolution in every class. I mean, literally every class was about evolution. I understood for biology, but then I heard it in math, and I heard it in English literature, and I just thought, there's something weird about this. I mean, it's almost like it's being forced. Well, that's what actually is going on. If you understand social evolutionary theory, this applies not only biologically, when you think about this principle of the survival of the fittest, and you understand that that's kind of like how animals will survive. If you're the fittest, you will conquer the weaker ones, and therefore you'll move on. It's the same thing socially. Those who are determined to be weak will be destroyed by whatever means possible. And what is amazing, and what we might not realize how powerful it is, it's all through the mind. This is why education is so important. What you learn is what's affecting your mind. And this is what the world works so hard at, to try to get you to think the way that it wants you to think. So what is this principle of sanctity of human life? The word sanctity simply means something that is sacred or holy. Why is it that we even have to use this term in relation to human life? Well, it's very simple. There are many who do not treat human life as holy or sacred. And this isn't just about abortion. This is literally how people look at other people and do not treat them as sacred. It's about very real people and how when you look at someone just even today. I mean, to give you an example, we're in Glendale. And this particular community is very heavily Armenian. And so you will know that there are many Armenian folks who live here. And so you'll see Armenian flags, especially celebrating just the suffering that the Armenian people have gone through in their history. Now, for most of us, it's completely irrelevant because we're not Armenian. We're like, okay, that's nice. Some of us might even be bothered by it and say, well, why do you got to make such a big deal? Some people actually would hate them for maybe no other reason than to say, you know what, I just don't like them. I mean, this is just what's very common when you see how a certain group of people will look at another group of people. Now, as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, do we truly believe that human life is sacred? Do we seek to value, uphold, protect, and cherish human life? Is that something that we intrinsically believe, or is it subject to negotiation? Is it actually relative? Are there some human beings that are not to be treated as sacred or holy? And if so, by what authority do I make that determination? Do we have the right to say that whether an individual or a group of people, that somehow we can say their life is not sacred? Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We go all the way back to creation to build our case for the sanctity of human life. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It says there, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. I mean, right there from the very beginning, God makes it very clear that man has something unique that's different from the rest of creation. There is nothing else in creation that bears the image of God in this unique way. And notice it says male and female. He created them right there. You can see, you know, there are some folks who look at the other gender, whether you're male looking at a female or female looking at a male, and in some way despise them for some reason. Why do people do that? Why do people treat someone else just by virtue of their gender as someone to be not treated as sacred? Now you see this throughout all of history, how women have been treated terribly in many cultures, treated just like objects, like property. That's people showing they hate God. And that they do not value females being made in the image of God. Do you understand how horrible that is? But it doesn't stop there. Turn to Psalm 139, verse 13. It's for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Andy shares this in his sermon. And I just want to reiterate verse 13 here. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Who is the you here? Well, for those of you who have been going through our Bible study, you know that you're going to look at a simple pronoun, and you want to know who it's talking about, right? The you here is God. God is the one who formed our inward parts. He is the one who weaves us in our mother's womb. He is the one that fearfully and makes us. So let me ask you then this question. If you believe in the sanctity of life, do you believe that God is the one who is creating and making that baby in the womb? This is not just a clump of cells. This is not something to be debated as whether, you know, viability depends on their ability or capacity to respond. No, this is about God's creation. You see, when a mother is carrying a baby in her womb, this baby is a creation of God, bearing his image. Who are we to then dismiss the value of that life? You know, as a Christian, and there are even those who say they're Christian, who say that abortion is okay. And I just ask you, how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile that with showing that human life is sacred and holy because God is the one who has made that life? Not you. You are not the author of life. Oh yes, you're involved biologically. But God is the author of life. He is the one that stamps his imprint of his image on each and every person. You hear these days, and it's because of technology. And this is why technology has not necessarily been helpful. You can look at a baby while they're in the womb and run tests to see if they're going to have Down syndrome or some other chromosomal defect. And then you have a choice then whether to terminate the pregnancy because of that. So let me ask you the question. Do we have the right to do that? Do we show that life is sacred and holy? Or do we determine that it's not? But by what through what reasons? Turn to Psalm 127, verse 3. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gates." From conception to the grave, life is meant to be cherished. I mean, for those of you who are parents and you have your children, ask yourself if you've thought through this maybe a little bit. You know, what is the difference between them being in the womb and them going through the birth canal and being born? There's not actually a whole lot that changes in terms of their ability and capacity to live. They are completely dependent. They would not be able to survive without you. Yet most people would say infanticide is wrong. Abortion is okay, but infanticide is wrong. Just by virtue of passage through the birth canal, somehow something changes. Now that sounds arbitrary. What makes it any different? Is it simply location? We need to ask ourselves. There is a much greater view to consider. Human life is meant to be held sacred and cherished and held precious because of one reason. It is the Lord who created life. It is the Lord who forms in the womb. It is the Lord who gives children as a gift. This is why murder is such a heinous crime. It is to attack the one who carries the image of God, to not treat it as sacred. It's such a heinous crime that the penalty that God decrees for murder is death. Now, some people confuse that and they say, well, is God holding life sacred? Now, do you understand? The penalty for not holding life sacred is judgment by God. And it is that you should die for that. Look at Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. You know what's interesting here? Is that if you struck a woman and she gave premature birth, and because of that injury, the baby died, you would deserve the death penalty. A life for a life. Why? Because that baby's life was sacred. Now, the sanctity of life is not limited to just the unborn or the baby. God's design is that we would treat one another as holy, as sacred, that we would honor one another and even love one another as fellow image bearers. You see, what sets apart the Christian worldview is this. There is something sacred, something holy, something transcendent that is foundational to how we value human life, how we treat others, and it's all grounded in our relationship with God. And we relate all other people to that relationship. But when you forget God, when you eradicate God, when you hate God, when you want nothing to do with God calls you to treat as holy, you should then know that there is no surprise that our world is the way it is. You know, sometimes it's a matter of just language, of redefining someone to be subhuman. And that's all it takes to then justify treating them a certain way. This strategy is not new. Nazi Germany determined that that Jews were somehow subhuman. And what's really fascinating is to see that everyday people, not just the soldiers, not just Hitler, not just the scientists, but the everyday people. There's a book titled Hitler's Willing Executioners, and it documents how everyday people somehow, in some way, all of a sudden turned against the very people that they grew up with, that they ate with, that they did business with. And something changed, but it wasn't something that just happened overnight. It was how they were indoctrinated to look at a certain group of people as subhuman. They did not acknowledge the sanctity of their lives. They went to great extremes, first to turn them out of their homes and put them into ghettos, then make them wear a yellow star, then cram them into trains and send them to concentration camps, tortured them, gassed them, cremated them, used their hair, their skin, anything they could to manufacture household goods. Even toward the end of World War II, they would take them out of these concentration camps and force them on death marches with no other purpose than to just kill them. How does someone get so hardened in their heart that you could look at a group of people and just say, they are not human? Therefore, we can torture them and kill them. What we should not be surprised is that capacity to think that way is in each and every one of us. When you do not hold life to be sacred, any human's life to be sacred, when you have no sense of that sanctity of life, what it does reveal is a life that has nothing to do with God. That's why there can be no sanctity of life without God. Now, for those of us who say that we are Christians, that you fear God, that you are committed to loving God and people, can I ask you to think about this? Do you really? Do you really love God and love people? Do you look at those around you and consider their lives to be sacred, to be considered precious, that it is to be valued not because of your assessment of their value, but because God created them and gave them life that was meant to be a display of his glory? Even those who are born with physical and mental disabilities, whose lives are filled with suffering and pain, but are still created in the image of God and are meant to be a display of his glory, do they not have the right and authority to live? How is it that some people think that they have the right and authority to determine that their lives are not worth living, that they are not people in the fullest sense of the word, that they are created by God in his image? It is a sad day when those who say they are Christians show that they have imbibed in the philosophies and deceptions of the world to the point where they will use worldly arguments and humanistic thinking to decide the value of a person. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You know, something that I learned recently is this whole idea of cancel culture. This idea of cancel culture is an example of how worldly humanistic thinking has led to people determining who they believe is worth acknowledging and who literally is to be socially canceled out. But let's not stop there then. Logically, we can say, why should we not only cancel you socially? Why not should we not cancel your life, period? But that is exactly what people do. Why do you think murder takes place? It is literally the canceling of someone's life. Now, Jesus had something to say about this. Jesus said, you know, if you are angry with your brother, if you say that you are good for nothing, if you call someone a fool, says you deserve hell. Now, why did he say that? Well, he said, because the Pharisees were saying, hey, I haven't committed murder. Maybe they literally didn't take someone's life. But what Jesus pointed out was their heart. You see, the issue of sanctity of life is not just whether you're pro-life, pro-choice when it comes to abortion. Sanctity of life was not meant simply to be a political or cultural issue determined by the majority and whatever they might believe. Sanctity of life was meant to be defined by our Creator, by God Himself. God is the one who determined that His creation of man and woman was to represent His image in a way that nothing else in creation could. To bear the image of God set mankind apart from the rest of creation. There is nothing else in this universe that represents God in this way, that reflects His glory by bearing the imprint of His image that God purposefully and deliberately intended. So the sanctity of life rests on whether you love God and people or hate God and people. You see, when you love God, you will then love in the way God loves. You will in no way ever justify using worldly arguments and humanistic thinking to justify the deliberate and inexcusable ways in which human life is cheapened, devalued, and treated as garbage in the way that the world has. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia are literally the ways in which those who have been determined to be less than a person, inviable, not able to experience full quality of life, unwanted, unplanned, or even in the case of extreme unplanned situations. Some of you might have heard of the name Peter Singer, who's a noted philosopher at Princeton University. He's known for his view towards animal rights, how animals have just as much the same rights as people do. Now, the one thing that you should know about Peter Singer is that he's at least consistent with what he says he believes. In fact, he shows that the liberal arguments that pro-choicers make don't carry weight, that abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia should all be allowable. Because the reasoning is the same when it comes to the utilitarian arguments. And he says that the values of rationality, autonomy, and self-consciousness determine personhood and come down to a being's ability and capacity to hold preferences. So if you're no longer rational, autonomous, or self-conscious, you are no longer a person. So it's okay to get rid of you. Another thing he says is this: the notion of the sanctity of life ought to be discarded as outdated, unscientific, and irrelevant to understanding problems in contemporary bioethics. Now, why would he say that? It's because, like in the instance of abortion, it really is not about things like when does life begin or issues of viability, but really it's all about human identity. And Singer removes and discards the principle of the sacred because he simply says it's irrelevant. Now, I can understand that, because someone who has absolutely nothing to do with God will find what is sacred irrelevant. Carl Truman, again in his book, and this is a longer quote, so follow with me. He says, in other words, the abortion debate is really about human identity, about who and what human beings are, and the fact that babies can be aborted and then disposed of like so much excrement is a telltale sign for Reif, who he's quoting, that we live in a third world. Abortion, too, is a death work, not simply because it works the death of the unborn child, but because it profanes that which the second world regarded as sacred, human life made in the image of God from the moment of conception. It revises the definition of what it means to be a person, and also makes that which was once thought to be a person into something akin to a piece of garbage or excrement. It is therefore anti-religious because it takes that which is most sacred in the social order, life itself, and flushes it down the toilet without a second thought. And it is anti-historical because it erases the physical consequences of the sexual act between a man and a woman. In short, it is an act that can be deemed routinely acceptable only in a world that has repudiated any transcendent framework in favor of the individual preferences of the immediate present. Abortion presupposes a metaphysics, or perhaps better, an anti-metaphysics. Now, that's maybe a kind of a complicated way of just saying this. You look at just the act of abortion, and it really literally is like just getting rid of trash. It is to treat something sacred and to say, let's just dispose of it. But it's not even just that. It's to completely erase even any sense that there was a person even alive. How do you get there? Well, you get there when you don't believe life is sacred. You get there when you don't really believe God designed life to be sacred. You know, most of us, we might just have theoretical discussions over these issues over lunch. But let me bring it home to you even in a more practical way when you talk about the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life is attacked when you sin against your brother or sister, when you refuse to show them the love of Christ, when you excuse yourself by showing partiality, by gossiping and slandering, by tearing people down, by manifesting the kind of attitudes and behaviors that do not honor them as fellow image bearers, and instead treat them like trash. That is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. You know, you might not say it in so many words. And this happens at any place, including our church. Have you ever looked at someone and maybe you didn't verbalize it, but the way you looked at them was, you are good for nothing. I want nothing to do with you in my life. Don't talk to me. I don't want to be associated with you. Do we not then despise and show contempt for someone who is a fellow image bearer? Are we not despising the sacredness of that person? When you are sinfully angry at someone, when you say that they are good for nothing, when you call them a fool, says you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Why? Because you have shown contempt. You have shown murder in your heart towards someone who is a fellow image bearer. You see, that's one thing about social media that provides sad testimony. Those who claim to be Christians, showing contempt and have no shame, no hesitation, no qualms, not only in stating it, but it's another thing when people like it. I don't get that. How do you despise a person and then like that someone despises a person? That is not what a Christian does. You see, God loved us. He should despise us. He should show contempt toward us. And yet he showed grace and mercy toward us. That's who we are called to represent. Matthew 5:43, Jesus again says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, the issue of sanctity of life starts in the heart, in how you view all people, through the lens of how God views you. Who are we to despise and show contempt to anyone? Yes, even those that hurt you and persecute you. Maybe even those that you disagree with. Maybe even for people who despise and show contempt for others. How do we show them something different? You see, there are many people who do terrible things. I wonder if the early church, if they had social media, what they would have had to say about the Apostle Paul before he was saved. They probably would have posted about, here is this man who is going about trying to arrest Christians. He is persecuting them. He is arresting them, and he is putting them to death. It would have been understandable for people to not only be fearful of this man, but to show contempt for him. And we might even say, isn't it justifiable? Here is someone who is an enemy of God. It's no surprise that after he got saved, many were skeptical whether he was truly a Christian. It took some very courageous people to not only receive him, but then to call him friend, like Barnabas. You see, God saw fit to graciously save Paul. You know, sometimes it is hard to show love toward people that don't deserve it. But that's all of us. None of us deserve it. It is hard to love people who do not love us. I struggle with that a lot. You know, sometimes it's hard for me to understand. You try to do good to someone, and then they turn around and they stab you in the back. and I don't understand. And I really struggle in my heart to love such a person. But there's something that must override how I feel toward that person. You see, if all we go by is how we feel toward someone, we will then show contempt and despise people, and we will not treat their life as sacred. We cannot afford to be utilitarian or just psychological or sociological minded when we come to be human life, because then we will always have a reason to justify that there are some or many who don't deserve to be treated as sacred. All life is to be treated as sacred with value and dignity, to preserve and to protect from conception to the grave. It really is an all or nothing proposition. And it really comes down to one thing, and I'll close with this. It is the principle of the glory of God. That's why the title for today is The Sanctity of Life. But if you just stop there, it's not enough. It's not enough to just say human life is sacred. It is to say that human life is sacred because the glory of God is at stake in holding it sacred. So we must be opposed to forgetting God, to trying to eradicate God and hate God. And we must love God and seek His glory first and foremost, especially in how we view one another. Now, this doesn't mean we don't care about sin. It doesn't mean there's no need for justice. It doesn't mean that people are not to be held accountable for crimes committed. God is the judge. All people will answer Him for final judgment. You know, when you look at the heart of Paul, his fellow countrymen who persecuted him, who tried to kill him multiple times, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we see the heart of Paul saying, you know, if there is any way possible, even if I were to go to hell in their place, I want my people to be saved. The very people who tried to kill him. Now, you know, I can understand if you're not too happy about somebody who tried to kill you. You might even say, it's okay for me not to hold their life as sacred. But you see, Paul wasn't that way. He looked at the very ones who were his enemies, and he prayed for their salvation. Why? Because the glory of God was at stake. That's why at the end of Romans 11, what drives his whole thinking, particularly in relation to his own people, but even as you look at Romans 1 through 11, it's summed up at the very end with Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All of life comes from him. All of life is meant to be lived through him and ultimately to him for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his righteousness, for the sake of his name. So when you consider how you treat your fellow human being, whether they are a Christian or an unbeliever, is the glory of God your greatest concern when you look at them? When you consider the life of a little baby in the womb, is the glory of God your greatest concern? When you see someone old with Alzheimer's and no longer even able to recognize you, your own parent, is their life still not sacred because of the glory of God that is imprinted on them in bearing their image? You know, if there's one place where the church should show the glory of God manifested, it is in how we treat one another. It is in how we show each life to be sacred. There is not a single person here that you should look at and ever diminish their value, because their life is sacred. God has created them. It doesn't matter how they treat you. Believe me, that's a hard thing to swallow. But that's why you don't look at them. You look at them through the eyes of God and you say, God, you created them. Their life is sacred. And I will love them even if they are my enemy. Because your glory is at stake. You see, that's why there is no prejudice, no partiality, no hatred that can ever be justified against another person. You see, we don't listen to worldly philosophies. You know, this whole idea of everything being determined by those who are the oppressors and the oppressed. Here's the thing. Oppressors and oppressed alike are sinners. We all deserve judgment. What we all need is the grace of God. We don't just flip the tables and say, well, I'm now justified because I was the victim. Therefore, I can demand reparations and there needs to be justice against you. You see, that's worldly thinking. If God's justice were to be fair, all of us go to hell. All of us deserve judgment. But he showed us grace and mercy in the person of Christ. This morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, I want you to know this. What we call the good news of the gospel, it starts with the fact that God is our creator. God created us. God created us in his image. But what sin did was mar that image and brought death and destruction. What sin is rebellion against God. It is to show contempt and despise God and hate him. For that we deserve judgment. And we show how sinful we are against God by how we even sin against our fellow human beings. There is not a single person on this earth who has ever lived who has perfectly loved God and people apart from Jesus Christ. We have all fallen short. We have all shown that we are sinners deserving of judgment. But the hope that we have is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, he came to this earth. He took on the form of a bondservant and he was made in the likeness of man. Jesus took on human flesh. You know, if there's one person that the whole world should have honored the sanctity of his life, it should have been Jesus. But no, they didn't. They despised him. They hated him. They tortured him. And they crucified him. How do you do that to the perfect one? Jesus willingly laid down his life so that he would pay the penalty for our sins by bearing the wrath of God, dying in our place. And when he rose again, he showed that he conquered sin and death and now provides eternal life that reconciles and restores us to a right relationship with God that not only allows us to love God, but also to love others in such a way that shows we uphold the sanctity of life. You see, if you're a Christian, you have eternal life. If you live in light of that eternal life that is a gift to you, will you honor the sanctity of life in others and not only honor it, but desire for them to have eternal life? You see, life here is going to end one day for all of us. We are meant to treat one another with dignity, to hold life precious, but life will end. So our concern goes beyond this life. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for the Lord's table. Take this moment to reflect on how you view life. Do you hold life to be sacred? Not just your life, but the life of others. The life of an unborn child. the life of an old grandmother who faces the ravages of Alzheimer's and everyone in between. Do you recognize that what we see in our world today is not only a despising of human life, it is all built out of a hatred for God, the creator and author of life. When Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, why did he do that? Why did he come? And what does he tell them? He says, this bread and cup represent my body, my life offered for you. Jesus came to save us so that we might have eternal life. We deserve death and condemnation. Yet our God is so gracious and merciful to send Christ so that we might have eternal life in him. If you don't have the communion elements, you can go to the back and get them. But as we reflect on God's truth, I hope that you will understand this is not just a political or cultural debate issue. This is truly an issue of life and death. And it goes beyond just this life. Yes, we should hold all lives to be precious. But even more than that, will we share with them the good news, the gospel of eternal life? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have been gracious to us while we deserve death and hell. You sent Christ to die for us, to rise again, so that we might be saved to eternal life. And God, you have also given us the great privilege to be your witnesses. And in one very real practical way, may we show that we belong to you in how we hold all lives to be sacred, because all lives have been made in your image. And yes, while there is so much evil and wickedness in this world, yes, there are many evil and wicked people in this world, yet all of us were such people. So may we humbly consider where we have come from and know that it is only by Christ who has saved us that we have the hope of eternal life. May then our greatest desire be to be the messengers of eternal life and to share with those around us this good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.